Next reading of God's Word comes from Acts chapter 2 and verse 14 through verse 41.
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon your soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now then, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you have brought your church into being through the preaching of the gospel of the mighty acts of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you have made that same Holy Spirit available to us, and granted him to us that we might know you. Father, give us the illumination of your spirit that we might rightly understand your word this evening, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would glorify you, and that we would make Christ known, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in the verses before this, the Holy Spirit comes with power upon those who were assembled in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. We read of the sound like a mighty rushing wind. It fills the entire house where the believers, the 120, were gathered on that day, and tongues of fire rested upon them, and all of this forces them outside of this dwelling. As they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak the words of life with those who were gathered from all over Israel for this feast. People witness this, and there are two reactions. One reaction is that people are amazed and perplexed, and they want to know what this means. The other group mocks those who speak in other tongues and says that they are all full of new wine. What response is needed here? The people here have witnessed a supernatural event, a supernatural work of God. And yet this event needs explanation from the scripture. Peter comes forward to proclaim how the events that they're witnessing are the fulfillments of the Old Testament scripture. How Jesus is the way to understand the Old Testament scripture, and how, because of this, conversion and commitment are called for by these events and this word that he preaches. When supernatural events happen in the Bible, they don't stand alone. They are signs that point us to a greater reality. And that greater reality that they point us to is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Peter's purpose in preaching to this crowd is to show them how these events point them to the risen Lord and what response these events calls forth from them. This is the way that preaching works in the book of Acts and in the life of the church. There are 19 sermons in the book of Acts, and not every single sermon is preached directly in the aftermath of a supernatural event such as this, but each sermon points to Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and calls the hearers to repent of their sins and turn to faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So in this passage, the Holy Spirit has just been poured out on the multitude that's gathered at Pentecost. Peter explains what's happened, and in doing so, he preaches this rich sermon that's based on three texts of Scripture. We see that as he does so, this model of apostolic preaching that proclaims the redemptive acts of Christ proclaims Christ from the Scripture with a calling for conversion and commitment to follow Christ. And so the first thing we see is that the apostles preached the Old Testament as Scripture, the Old Testament as the Word of God. And so to explain what's happening, Peter first turns to the end of Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 explains the pouring out of the spirits, the tongues of fire, and the supernatural gifting of those who were gathered to speak the gospel in languages that they did not know. In chapter 2 and verse 16 of Acts, Peter says, "This is that." In other words, he says, what Joel prophesied, what Joel spoke of, is happening before you right here and right now. Peter tells the crowd that first, Joel says, it will be the last days in which I will pour out my spirit. Now, what are the last days? What the Bible calls the last days begins with the birth of Jesus and ends with the second coming of Jesus. So this is a long span of time that the Bible calls the last days. The coming of Jesus begins the last days. The giving of the Spirit is the beginning of the continuation of the last days, because this is the last great cosmic redemptive event that takes place before Jesus comes again. And then Jesus coming again in glory marks the end of the last days. And so when we see this phrase, the last days in the Bible, you're to think that these are the times we live in now, because these are the times that began when Jesus came into the world and will end when Jesus comes again. The Holy Spirit's been poured out, Pentecost has taken place, and there's no large-scale redemptive historical event that has to happen before the Lord comes again. Yes, people and families will come to faith in Christ. The gospel will be taken to the nations. The church will grow and be built and planted. The nations will be discipled. But these will be ordinary events compared to the coming of our Lord. The next thing we see is that God speaks of the pouring out of His Spirit upon all flesh. Now, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit was given generally to people who had designated official functions, prophets and priests and kings. But here, the Lord is doing something new. He pours out His Spirit on all kinds of people, not just people who are designated as prophets or priests or kings. There's a generosity of the Spirit. The Lord pours out His Spirit. The Lord showers His Spirit here upon all people. He speaks of sons. He speaks of daughters. He speaks of young men, old men, male and female slaves. Here He's promising that all of His people will, as one commentator put it, be possessed by the Spirit in the last days. As the gospel goes out to the nations, Luke is later going to show us how not only Jews, but believing Samaritans, believing Gentiles, will also receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the activity that this Spirit will lead them to is to prophesy. What does He mean by this? Well, there are very few people here whose words will become part of the Scriptures themselves. The great majority, virtually all of them, their words will not become part of Scripture, but Martin Luther's words about this are helpful. He describes this gift as the knowledge of God through Christ as it kindles and makes burn through the word of the gospel. This is a wonderful gift that He gives to the church, the Spirit, and prophecy, because the next verse points us to the judgment that is to come. In verses 19 and 20, we read, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day." The day of the Lord, that great and magnificent day, is the day that our Lord shall return to judge the living and the dead. It's the day of universal judgment. And so the point that Joel and the point that Peter are making is this day has not arrived yet. In other words, what we have is a day of great opportunity. What's being promised is the extension of the gospel to all the earth before the Lord comes. This is a long period where the gospel will be preached to the nations, and the nations will be discipled, and Christ will build His church. And we can look back and we can see how this has taken place, and we can look and see how this continues to take place. Since the day of Pentecost, the church has grown from 120 at the beginning of that day to 3120 at the end of that day to billions today. So there's much here to thank God for, and much here to be hopeful about. But these verses also point us to responsibility that you and I have. If you know Christ, if you love Jesus, you have the same Holy Spirit. But you have not received the Spirit only to be kept until the day of judgment. God calls upon you to share with others this great work that He has done in Christ. God calls upon you to share by His Word and Spirit to tell others of the marvelous work of Jesus, how others can come to faith in Jesus, how others can receive salvation through Him, and how all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not only do the apostles proclaim the Old Testament as Scripture, but they also proclaim the redemptive acts of Christ from Scripture. See, time and time in the book of Acts, what we see is that the apostles interpret the acts of Christ through the lens of Old Testament Scripture. And when they do this, they preach Christ from the Old Testament. You have to remember that when the apostles preached, the New Testament was being given at that time. They preached Christ from the Old Testament, and what we call the New Testament church was built from the Old Testament Scriptures and preaching the Old Testament Scriptures. Peter tells us that the best way to understand what happened at Pentecost is that the acts that take place point us to Jesus. In verse 22, he begins, "O men of Israel, hear these words." Then he makes the transition from speaking of the signs and wonders themselves and how Joel spoke of these signs and wonders and telling the people gathered that what you're seeing is what Joel spoke of in Joel chapter 2, that this is the fulfillment of that, that this points us to Jesus. The prophecy from Joel promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now Peter tells us what it means to call on the name of the Lord, who this Jesus is, who this Lord is, and what he did, and what it means to call upon him. So first, he speaks of Jesus' life and ministry in verse 22. Jesus is truly a man, yet he's a man attested by God with mighty works and signs and wonders. God did these through him. God did them publicly among them, among the people who Peter is speaking to. And he says, as you yourselves know, many of these people would have witnessed Jesus performing miracles, Jesus teaching, because the work of Jesus was not done in a corner. It was public. His ministry was public. He was well known. But then Peter moves on to his death in verse 23. Peter describes Jesus as having been killed. He has been handed over to them, in this case, not by Judas, but according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And with the help of wicked men, was crucified. So here we see that the death of Jesus is not merely the action of an angry mob. The angry mob, of course, will be judged for what they did. They will face the judgment seat of Christ for what they did. And yet we see that this is part of God's predetermined plan, that his son would be handed over to stand in the judgment for you and for me, to take upon our sins, and that even though this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, wicked men will be judged for what they did, and yet this was God's purpose for salvation. Then he moves on to his resurrection, verses 24 through 32. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised up. In verse 24, we read, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Peter moves from Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 and 30 to 32 to Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11 to explain the resurrection from the Scriptures. He proclaims that this psalm foretells the resurrection. Although it was the purpose of wicked men to put Jesus to death, God raised him up from the death. Death could not hold him. As Peter explains Psalm 16, he says that David could not have been referring to himself. David is the author of Psalm 16 because David has died. He's now buried. His tomb was in Jerusalem. He's telling his original audience, if you want to go see it, you can go see it. But David was a prophet. David was conscious that God would set one of his descendants upon the throne. Peter tells us that this descendant that is foretold in Psalm 16 is Jesus. It is this Jesus whom God raised up who did not see decay. And then in verses 33 to 36, he goes right from the resurrection to the ascension of Jesus. Jesus is raised from the dead and is exalted at the right hand of God. Jesus has ascended to the position of supreme honor and absolute power. And so from the right hand of the Father, Jesus has poured out his Spirit. And now Peter goes from Psalm 16 to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter assures us that it was not David who ascended any more than David who descended, or David who rose from the dead. Yet David designates my Lord the one who ascended and sits at the right hand of God. Jesus has already applied this verse to himself during his ministry on earth. Paul and the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews do so later in the Scripture. God has exalted him to be Lord in Christ. Next, the apostles proclaim the Old Testament as Scripture and the redemptive acts of Christ from Scripture. They also appeal for conversion and commitment from the Scripture. Peter's quickly taken us through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He's shown us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. He's demonstrated that Jesus is the one whom God sent to save us from our sins. Peter's proclamation of Christ from the Old Testament achieved a response. We see in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Cut to the heart means they were convicted of their sin. They were stricken in their conscience. They knew they could not walk away from this message, that some sort of response was required of them after hearing this message. It's interesting that they said this to Peter and the rest of the apostles. This tells us that Peter's preaching the apostolic gospel. Even though Peter's the one preaching, there's one gospel. There's not a gospel of Peter, the gospel of Paul, the gospel of James, and so forth. And this is true right from the beginning, right from Pentecost, which, of course, Peter is preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. There's one gospel. And the response that Peter calls for is the only biblical response to the preaching of this gospel. Peter tells the crowd that there are two things that they must do. First, he says, you must repent. That is, they must completely change their mind about who Jesus is, where they stand with him, and what Jesus requires from them. They cannot look upon Jesus with hostility. They cannot look upon Jesus with indifference. They cannot ignore him. They must recognize that he is the Son of God who was put to death for sinners, that he's the only one who can save them from the sins that they are convicted of. They must see their sin. They must look upon their sin with utter hatred and see that it is only through Jesus that they can be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And nothing has changed since then. We are of the same nature as those whom Peter preached to. We are of a fallen nature. We need deliverance from our sins. That deliverance can only be had through Jesus. And so, how do you respond to Jesus who is preached by Peter? Do you look upon him with hatred, indifference, curiosity? Or do you love this Jesus? Does this Jesus move you to turn from your sins and to turn to him? Then he says they must be baptized in his name. Jews regarded baptism as a rite that only Gentile converts needed.
For a Jew, receiving baptism would be humiliating. This would be a clear public repudiation of their rejection of Jesus. It would signify that they have embraced Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Apparently, large numbers of people responded in this way because they are called believers in verse 44. Being baptized in his name means by his authority. To be baptized in his name means to accept his claims as true, to trust in his word, to rely on his work, to serve him instead of yourself, to admit that you need to be washed clean from your sins and that Jesus is the only one who can wash you clean. Then Jesus promises those who repent of their sins and receive baptism will receive two gifts. So let me say parenthetically, he's not setting a timetable as far as the order of repentance and baptism. So we go through the book of Acts, we'll get into that a little bit more, but that's not really something we're going to get into tonight. But he promises those who repent of their sins and receive baptism will receive two gifts. The first is the forgiveness of sins. Even the sin of rejecting Christ, and even for some of these people here, perhaps, the sin of being part of the mob that crucified Christ. The second gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter proclaims that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not for the 12 alone, or for the 120 who waited in Jerusalem from the ascension to Pentecost, or the 3,000 who received Christ on the day of Pentecost, or any generation or class or demographic of Christians. God places no limitation on his offer and on his promise. The promise of the Spirit is for them and for their children, of the next and all the following generations, even for us 2,000 years later, and for our children and for their children's children. The promise of the Spirit is there. It's for all who are far off. You didn't have to be in Jerusalem or in Palestine, but people all around the globe receive the Spirit today. It's for Jews of the dispersion, and it's for Gentile believers. It's for all whom the Lord our God will call, without distinction, without exception. Everyone whom God calls to himself receives the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. In verse 40, Luke tells us that this was not the end of his sermon, telling us that with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And along with repentance, faith, and baptism, Peter calls on believers to identify with other believers. Commitment to the body of Christ is part of the gospel message. That's part of a faith response to Jesus Christ. Believers are called upon to leave this corrupt generation and join themselves to the new community, the church. Then we see this amazing response to Peter's proclamation of the gospel. Large numbers of people, about 3,000 souls, received his message. That is, they repented, they believed, they're baptized, they're added to the church.
John Stott reminds us that the body of Christ multiplied 26 times on one day, this day, from 120 to 3,120. So how are we to respond to this proclamation of the gospel? What are we to do with this message? First, notice the confidence that's expressed in the saving work of Jesus. This is something that we continually need to return to, is this confidence in the saving work of Jesus.
The news continually puts us in a state of fear about our country, about the pandemic. Social media tells us that we're not as good as people who get more likes than we do. Even at the gas pump, we're reminded that there's something that we don't have
that we must need because it's there on the screen. It's so easy to find ourselves in a state of fear or agitation. But what we find here is what we really need. Christ is crucified and raised up for the salvation of sinners. All of us share a common condition. Through Adam, we've inherited original sin. We built our lives upon that foundation by adding to the corruption that we were born with. But the work of Christ, the second Adam, is offered to people of every place, of every generation, without qualification. Here we're reminded that what defines us is salvation in Christ. It's not anything else. It's not our demographic. It's not our ethnicity. It's not our gender. It's not our age. It's that we are in Christ and that we are secure in Christ. That's what defines us. And that the most important message that people need to hear is that they can be saved from turning from their sins and trusting in Christ. Second, notice how generous God is with his promise. God places no limitations on his promise. The promise of the Holy Spirit is not limited to those who were there at that place or even to that founding generation of the church. Everyone whom God calls to himself receives the gift of the Spirit. This should give us great hope, not only for ourselves, but for ourselves and for all whom the Lord will call to himself. Third, notice the response to the gospel. 3,000 people responded to Peter's invitation in repentance and faith and baptism. And this is just 7 weeks after Jesus was crucified. But what I want you to take away from that is probably something that I don't think I thought of until I studied this passage this time. Maybe God has prepared people for us to talk to. Maybe the people that we encounter each day are more ready than we realize to hear of the saving work of Christ. How will we find out unless we share the gospel with those with whom the Lord puts us in contact with? Last thing to notice here is that this is a time for self-examination. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the bold preaching of the death and resurrection of Christ by Peter, and the 3,000 turning to Christ is one of the high points of the Bible. We rejoice to hear of the work of the Spirit with such great power and with such great might. But one of the things that it's easy for us to get is that probably the vast majority of the people who were gathered at Pentecost on that day probably thought they were in the kingdom already. They were devout enough Jews to travel from wherever they lived to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. While the law required adult Jewish males to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, you can imagine that probably a lot of them didn't, because this would be an inconvenient thing to do if you didn't live in Jerusalem. You have to go on foot or with animal transportation, and you'd have to spend nights away from home, and you have to find a place to stay in Jerusalem, and it'd be crowded, and, you know, you've got your kids back home and all that, that it would not be the most convenient thing to do. So certainly many did not. But when these people heard Peter's words, they were cut to the heart. And so the question that this points us to is, how do you respond when God's word points out sin in your heart, or indifference, or rejection? How do you respond when you see that for days or months or even years, maybe you've been content with going through the motions of the Christian life? So I imagine many who are gathered here have probably been going through the motions of what it meant to be a good Jew, but the work of the Spirit was not yet in them. And yet God brought them to himself. It's easy to do this, but when you catch yourself doing this, don't be content. Don't just say, well, that's the way I am. Turn to Jesus in faith, in confession, and repentance. For Jesus says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let us pray.
Father, we thank you for this great work that you did on the day of Pentecost. Thank you, Father, that you added thousands of people to the kingdom on that day. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you brought forth on that day, and that you have given your Spirit not just to the people there, or not just to those who are of that generation, but to all whom you give the forgiveness of sins. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we pray that once again we would remember and rejoice in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.